For this psalm that we are going to look at this morning, what a reminder to us of your unfailing love, your unlimited love, your love that does not end. We thank you for that. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the psalmist who has guided us in this psalm, directing our attention to all that you have made and all the wonders, all the mighty deeds and acts throughout history. We thank you, Father, for directing in our lives that not only are you concerned about the affairs of the world, but individually you care for us, and we thank you for that. As we come to this passage and as we think about this week and all that has transpired, the time where we have set aside a day to give thanks, I pray that our hearts would each day be attuned to giving you a word of praise because of all your blessings. And we will thank you now as we ask your Spirit to direct our hearts into your Word, to teach us again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you haven't already and want to take and turn your Bibles to Psalm 136, we're going to be spending our time this morning in that psalm. Matthew 26, verse 30 says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Now, we have sung a hymn, but we're asking you to stay for a little bit longer anyways, and then we'll go out. But that is in reference to the Passover dinner that Jesus was having with the disciples, the eve in which he was not only betrayed, but then crucified. There are some scholars who believe that with song that they sang when they went out is the psalm that we're going to look at today. Now, I think it's speculation, but it's a good one because this psalm was often recited or sung. Not only was worshipers went into the temple, but as they would gather together sometimes, and as they would leave, they would sing this as a reminder of God's continued blessings and his favor on his people and the provisions that he has given to them throughout their history, throughout our history. And so it is very possible that this is the psalm that Jesus and his disciples sang as they went out then to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus spent his time in prayer. As you may have noticed in the recitation, and we'll see this in the psalm itself, but it is a psalm that is done antiphonally. Think of a choir that's directed or divided into two sections. And you have a choir who is singing, and one section of the choir will be singing something, and then they will stop and allow the other section of the choir in a refrain or response. That's essentially what is being done here in this psalm. The psalmist is reminding us of some important things that God has done. And then there is a pause. And after each pause, then the refrain comes in that his love endures forever. And it's done after each pause, each response. One does one, and then another does the other. We do that from time to time as well. We had it some of our songs this morning. And one of the songs, 796, just take a look at that. Because we call it a refrain. We call it a refrain. 796 is a Thanksgiving song. Ezra 3:11 says, "With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord." The title is "In Thanksgiving, Let Us Praise Him." It may not be a familiar song, but the tune is familiar. And we sing the first part, and then we have that response. And after each stanza, there is that refrain that we sing, "In thanksgiving, let us praise him. In thanksgiving, let us sing songs of praise and adoration to our gracious Lord and King." So as you sing, think of this psalm that we're going to be looking at as an antiphonal, a refrain, if you will, something that is important for us to be reminded about. The psalm in its entirety calls the congregation to come together to worship God, to give thanks to him. because of his steadfast love throughout every generation, not just in the past, but to know that it will be something that we can experience in the future as well. It's a reminder of God's goodness over and over again. It begins with thanksgiving for creation in general, and then it narrows down, talking specifically about how God has provided for the nation of Israel in its beginning days, leaving Egypt, and then on into the wilderness, and his provision throughout their history. And then it comes back full circle, reminding everything that we should, everyone, that we should be giving thanks to him. He is ever present and actively involved to bring about his purposes, as we understand in Jesus' model prayer when he instructs that we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The psalm shows us that God is not a detached creator, someone who began the creation process and then abandoned it or has ignored it. God is very active. As I just said, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, so in both places. As I look at the psalm, I want to have us consider four sections, if you will. We're going to see that we are to give thanks to, we are to give thanks to, followed by the reasons we are to give thanks, and ending once more with a reminder of who it is that we give our thanks to. My outline is going to go like this. We are to give thanks because of God's character. We are to give thanks because of God's creation. And then we are to give thanks because of God's conduct. And then we will conclude by looking at we are to give thanks to God because of his care. So first of all, in verses 1 through 3, I want to invite you to consider that God, to give thanks because of God's character. Now, if you have the King James, you may have noticed, and we begin in the NIV, which says that give thanks to the Lord, and then verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords, verse 3. Now, if you have the King James Version, you will notice from the NIV there is an omission, and it is a very simple two-letter word, O. How many of your Bibles have that? I don't know Hebrew well enough to know whether or not the word actually appears in the translation in the Hebrew or not. That it doesn't appear in the NIV makes me wonder if it is just a word that is assumed, a word that doesn't appear in the original, but is something that just is emphasizing the fact that we are being called as a congregation to give thanks to the Lord, to give recognition of who he is. Whether or not it is implied, it gives meaning to what is stated. The great pulpiteer Charles Spurgeon stated that the word O is an exhortation that is intensely earnest. It is a plea to those worshiping God to offer him their thanksgiving because he deserves it for everything that he has done. Spurgeon continues by stating that thanksgiving is the least that we can offer to God. When we think about everything that he has done for us, thanksgiving is the least that we can offer to God because of his blessings. Maybe like you, if you're on Facebook, and I have a number of friends that are there who aren't saved. And so on Thanksgiving Day, they're just saying, you know, I want to give thanks for the day. I want to give thanks for my family. I want to give thanks for this meal. And they have a reason to give thanks for someone and to someone, but I'm wondering to whom it is that they are offering thanks. Because for the believer, we have reason to give thanks, and we know to whom we should be giving that thanks to. Would you agree? Because otherwise, if we don't know really to whom we should direct our thanksgiving, then really it's just empty words, in my opinion. Just something that's meaningless, an exercise in futility, if you will. They're just doing it because, well, it's a day and we ought to give thanks. But there really isn't anything that they, or to whom they give that thanks to. This is a reminder of our thanksgiving that is directed to the one who made it all possible, to God himself. So when we consider character, we think of a name. And so our first is that we want to give thanks because of God's name. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. Give thanks because of God's name. Now, a name isn't just something that by which we are identified. In the Old Testament especially, we understand that names had meaning. And it was not just an identification that you have somebody to be. I was talking with somebody the other day, and his name was Howard as well. And he had his dad, I think, was a Howard. And so, like me, my dad is a Howard. And I said, well, to differentiate my dad and a great uncle who also was Howard, he was Howard. My dad was referred to as Everett, that's his middle name, to differentiate him between he and Uncle Howard. And then when I came along, instead of calling me, Howard or whatever, they called me Howie. So that's how, you know, that just name has stuck. Now, in his family, he said that differentiating between he and his dad, he was just called H. So, and I guess if you want to say, hey, you, or just whatever, but a name identifies. But more than identification, a name is character. A name is something by which you are known because of something or something about you that is known. Character is good. We read, first of all, that he is good, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Again, Spurgeon says that essentially he is goodness itself. God is good. And maybe you have seen or heard that God is good all the time, God is good. The psalmist is identifying here that he is good. It isn't just in quality, because in the case of God, we know that he is good because he is holy, he is perfect, so we understand that in quality God is good. But we also understand it to be something much different. He is holy. He is perfect. He is without sin. We see that he is good, especially in our time of need, as he delivers us from the difficulties, or as he gives us peace in those difficulties. Regardless of whether that trial remains, God is still good. God is always good. And the things that he allows in our life are for our good. Whether we come to understand that in this life or not, God is always good. Turn to Psalm 34, back a number of chapters to the early part of the Psalms, and David is writing here. Psalm 34, where we begin in verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the same thing that the psalmist in 136 is saying. The Lord is good. The Lord is always good. When we read in Genesis chapter 1 and we look at the creation events that occurred on those 6 days, we read after each creation day that God made different things and it was good. It was good. And then at the end of the 6th day, when he looked at everything, he was saying it was very good. Why? Because there wasn't anything else that he could have done that would have made it better. If there were, then he couldn't say at the end of that day that that thing in which he created was good. Would you agree? Right? Because if he could make it better, then it wasn't good to begin with. And so God in his goodness has created everything that is good, and only because of sin has all of that become tainted. Creation, Paul tells us, groans because of the curse that is on it. But in the beginning, it was not made that way. It was made good because God is good in quality and in character. He is good. The second thing we see, not only is God good, but we see in verse 2, Give thanks to the God of gods. So he is good. He is the God of gods. There are some who want to take this verse to mean that the Hebrews believed in multiple gods, that this God was above all of them, and that there were many, many gods, and this God is superior. But what the psalmist is really wanting to convey here is that if, and I underscore that and put it in bold letters and even italics and underline it, if it were possible for there to be other gods, this God would be above them all. He's not saying there are. He's just saying that if, this God would be superior. He would have the supremacy. He would have rulership over them, the authority above them. There wouldn't be any other God that could be equal to him or to usurp him. He is above everything because he is the God of gods. There is only one God. Now, the Hindus believe in a universal God called the Brahman. And made up of this one universal God, there's a complexity of gods within that one God, like 33 million different gods in the Hebrew, are you recording that, Art? I got to make sure I go back and edit that so that not the Hebrew God, the Hindu God, so that we get that straight. So, but God has revealed himself, and he is the only God. He is the only one who is the true God, and there is no other God besides him. Because in reality, any other person or created being who believes themselves to be God would be inferior. And if they are inferior, then they can't be God at all. Because God has the supremacy over everything. And so there can't be others underneath which are inferior. God is the God of all. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. This was a declaration by the Israelites. They're in the wilderness. The Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He is good, verse 1. He is the God of gods, verse 2. Verse 3, he is the Lord of lords. As we think about his names, he not only is God superior, but he is master. He is sovereign. He is ruler over everything. We mean that he is supreme. He rules over everything and everyone. It is a name or term that further emphasizes his authority, implying as well that he is master of his creation. He not only began it, but he sustains it. He keeps it going. There is no thing, no one, who will ever usurp who he is or what he can do. He sets up rulers and takes down rulers. No one can thwart his plans or purposes. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles 29, let me get there and read these couple of verses for you. Verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O Lord, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Throughout the Old Testament, he has revealed himself in so many different ways to us as the one who is Lord, as the one who is God. We see in the Old Testament as he reveals himself that he is the God of peace, or the God who provides, or the God who is all-powerful, or the God who is the protector. And so when we think about his names, he is good, he is God, he is Lord. The psalmist is inviting us to give thanks, to offer our praise because of who he is. Then in verses 1 through 3, we also give thanks because of God's nature. Not only do we give thanks because of his name, but because of his nature. We have read this, and it is repeated throughout the 26 verses, that his love endures forever. Depending on your translation, you will see a word that is interchanged. In the NIV, it is the word love. In the King James Version, it is mercy. In the New American Standard, it is loving kindness. In the Amplified, mercy and loving kindness. And in the English Standard Version, steadfast love. So which is it? And to that I say yes. All. Because they're interchangeable in this context. They all mean the same thing. There is significance in the repetition, not just in the nature of the song to be sung, but to emphasize the important truth of His nature. It is a theme that isn't repeated once too often. We could continue on everything that we say by saying that His love endures forever. And we would say that again and again, and it wouldn't be enough, because the psalmist is wanting to emphasize to us that His love truly does endure for eternity. It would kind of be like singing it in carol. Are you doing the Messiah this year? Okay, so when you get to that song, the Hallelujah chorus, how many dozens of times is that one word repeated? Dozens and dozens of times in different ways, in different lengths, and it emphasizes, because it is a hallelujah to the Lord. And this psalm here, Psalm 136, is considered the great hallelujah. It's a repetition of recognizing that God deserves our praise and that we should honor Him. We need to think about His enduring love and mercy, and need to take comfort and give joy for His enduring love and His mercy. It is the sweetest refrain that we can sing. Think for a moment what life would be like, or what eternity may be like, if God were not loving and merciful. If He weren't a merciful and loving God here on earth, think about the things that might happen to us because of His devious nature, if you will, wanting to pour out in some kind of retribution for the wrongs that we have done to Him. If God were not merciful, His hand would be heavy on us. And so we are reminded once again to continue to give thanks to God, because His love and mercy lasts forever. It will never change, because God's character, His nature, never change. So when we get to heaven, there isn't going to be a time when down the road He will say, you know, I've been giving some thought about that, what you did back there in 2016, and I've had second thoughts about it, and I've changed my mind. God's love and mercy endure how long? Forever. And we need to be thankful for that. That He does not change. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. We looked at this last week in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, or merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. Interchange there is the word mercy. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. I love that. Think about that for a moment. He's not going to hold it over you. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love or mercy is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with children's children. Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? Have you ever done anything that your parents found out about, but instead of punishing you, withheld what was coming to you? Or think about the times when you did get disciplined, but knew that you deserved more. God will not hold that over us, because His love and mercy endure forever. We sometimes sing the great hymn at Calvary, and it's another one of those songs with a refrain that is repeated after each stanza. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. We take for granted His love and mercy, but truth be told, we should regularly give thanks for them, because they last forever. There are five different truths about his love that are cause in themselves of giving thanksgiving as they are part of his name. The first is that I see that his love is unconditional. His love is unconditional. A recurring theme throughout the Old Testament is summed up in the closing book of those sacred writings. From the very first verse, God reveals himself. And throughout the generations, from Adam to the prophet Malachi, one thing has stood out that needs to be emphasized and repeated over and over from time and time again. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. His love is unconditional. How important that is for us to know. His love is not altered one iota. It is the same throughout eternity. Because he does not change, his love will not change. He cannot love us any more, and he will never love us any less. And that is a part of his unconditional love that we can give thanks to the Lord for. His love is without condition and without hesitation or reservation. He does not withhold it until I change. It is always the same towards me because he is unconditional. Second, his love is unending. Not only is it unconditional, but it is unending. Not only will it not change, but it will go on forever and ever and ever. It will be the same. From our reading in the Old Testament, it is no secret that Israel's love for God ebbed and flowed. They loved him one minute, the next minute they didn't. But God's love for them was always the same, always constant. And when they repented, he received them back and he welcomed them, and then they would go and do it again. But time after time, God's love is unending. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, that doesn't give me the right to go out and continue in sin. Paul is clear about that in Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? God forbid. So, yet we give thanks because it's unconditional and it's unending. And the third thing I see about his love is that it is unlimited. It is unlimited. His love is not only that, but he has no limit to the number of people it reaches or to the depth by which it is offered. There are no exceptions. It is not limited to gender or age or era of time or those of certain socioeconomic status. God's love is there because it is unlimited. The fourth thing is that his love is unsurpassed. It is unequaled by anyone or anything. As I said a moment ago, he cannot love us any more than he already does. And we have in our hymnal, the love of God, hymn number 156, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And then that refrain, O love of God, how rich and pure. It is unsurpassed in his love toward you, his love toward me. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The unsurpassed love of God toward us that would not hold back what we needed to give to us what we don't deserve. That is the degree to which God's love is unsurpassed. And then the fifth thing I see is that his love is unstoppable. His love is unstoppable. Romans 8:38 and 39 makes this very abundantly clear. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height or depth nor anything else in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The depth and degree to which God loves us is unstoppable. In hymn number 707, he giveth more grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love is unstoppable. God's unconditional, unending, unlimited, unsurpassed, and unstoppable love, so evident in Scripture, is bathed in the richness of our hymns. And we need to give thanks to God because His love endures forever. His love endures forever. We need to give thanks for that. If it didn't, then we would have much to fear about our future, if His love didn't endure forever. So give thanks because of God's character. That's the underlying reason we can move on and give thanks, because of God's creation, verses 4 through 9. Then we read this, and this was part of our responsive reading earlier, but talking about that He has done wonders, great wonders, by His understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and the stars to govern the night. Those are the things for which we give God thanks, His creation. Give thanks because of His creative wonder, verse 4. His creative wonder. The wonders He performs are truly amazing and remarkable. When we look at the Old and the New Testament and see the different things that God did, the healing of the deaf or the lame, the blind, those who couldn't speak, parting of the waters, giving manna in the wilderness, all of the wonders that God did are pause for us to give God thanks. And the psalmist is reminding us of all of those wonders to look back in our own lifetime as well and think about the ways in which God providentially sustained and supplied our needs when there was no other feasible means by which it could be done other than God were to do it Himself. And He has directed in some way to give to us, and we give Him thanks for those wonders. But not only does this passage tell us that we should give thanks to God for His wonder, but also for His world, the things that He created in those verses 5 through 9. You know, new data continues to stream from the Hubble telescope, transmitting to us images from outer space. And I recently read in a science journal that scientists now estimate that there are somewhere between 100 and 200 billion, with a B, billion galaxies in the universe. Now, that's a guess, you know, give or take a couple of billion. But one or 200 billion galaxies. Think about that. That the vastness of space, which we can't really understand or comprehend, and scientists who think they know are just making a guess. And there's probably infinite numbers of galaxies beyond that, and so yet we understand that in the beginning God created both the heavens and the earth. He made it all. And the psalmist is inviting us here to be reminded that God has created everything. Not only what we see out in space, but as we look about us in the created world in which we live. The splendor of the world that we have, the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. The depths of the sea and all the things that are contained therein. The Bible tells us that from nothing everything was created. You know, there wasn't some blob that was out in the middle of space, and over time there was so much pressure built up that in an instant an explosion occurred, in which then all of the galaxies were created and spun out in the universe. In that moment of time, and all the stars and the worlds that are in those galaxies that are spinning in orbit and all of that that's taking place, that didn't happen. God spoke, Genesis 1, and it was so. From nothing came everything that we see, and the psalmist says that we are to give thanks because when God spoke, let there be, it was so in the beginning. Only He really knows how many galaxies there are because He made them all. And something even more phenomenal to me is that He knows the stars by name. I have a hard time with a few hundred people. God knows all of them. And He calls them by name. He hung them there and He sustains them. Yet in the vastness of space, we are not lost to his ever-watchful eye. In all of the universe, he knows the intimate details of the things that are going on with you and me. If a sparrow falls and he sees that, if he knows the number of hairs on our head, he certainly knows about the things that are going on in our life. And the psalmist is inviting us in all the vastness of creation to give him thanks, to offer praise to him because of his name. And included in his name are the wonders and the world in which he has created. The third thing that I see in this passage in verses 10 through 24 is that we are to give thanks to God because of his conduct. Give thanks to God because of his conduct. In verses 10 through 16, there is his deliverance from Egypt. And then in verses 17 through 24, there is his deliverance from enemies. Speaking specifically now to the nation of Israel, he is coming from the 30,000-foot view down to the 1,000-foot view, and he's saying, all right, I have created all of this, but I have created you, and I sustain you as a nation. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have delivered you. And sort of as a summary, he uses the last plague, the plague in which the 10th plague where the firstborn of all of Egypt died. Can I just ask a question? Raise of hands. How many firstborn are there here this morning? Okay, kind of take a look around. Because you recognize if the blood hadn't been put on the doorpost of your parents' home or your home, you wouldn't be here. And the psalmist is reminding them, God is the one who delivered you. He is the one who provided what was needed to get you out of Egypt. Not just to take you from the land itself, but he parted the waters to allow you to walk on dry ground and to bring you to that land. And through the whole wilderness experience, God sustained them with the manna and with water when they needed it. And then there was the deliverance from enemies, in which we see in those verses later on in that passage, where they delivered them from the mighty kings because Egypt was behind them, but before them were the kings of Og and Bashan and all of those people that were there wanting to destroy Israel, and God delivered them in the wilderness as well, bringing them to the promised land. Think about your own life for a minute. You know, we aren't Israel, but certainly we can identify to understand that God sustains us. God helps us. He has delivered us from our enemies. And we don't, each one of us may have different enemies, if you will, but God has delivered them from, delivered us from them. And so we need to pause, as the Israelites were encouraged, to give thanks because God has delivered from your Egypt, from your enemies. Psalm 34:6 says, this poor man crying, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. Give thanks to God because of his character. Give thanks to God because of his creation. Give thanks to God because of his conduct to deliver. But we see in these final two verses that we are to give God praise and thanks because of his care. We read in those verses 25 and 26, who gives food to every creature, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. It's kind of a universal in nature for God to care, not only for his, but for others. He gives rain to the just and the unjust, and he provides for them. So there is a sort of universal way in which God cares, but he certainly cares for us. He keeps all the laws of nature functioning so that nothing spins out of control. He provides the rains. He knows what we need and sustains us and supplies our daily bread. And we read in 1 Peter 5:7 that we cast our anxieties on him. We give him our worries because he cares about us. He really does. Now, how many times have I wondered in events and circumstances that I go through in life? I think about some things like, why did I have to go through back injury and surgery? And why did I have to go through the pain of a gallbladder that needed to come out? And why do I need to go through all of these pains and aches and things? Doesn't God care? And I need to remind myself that in spite of all those, that God does care, because we know that for those who love Him, there's a purpose. And so we need to come to the realization that all things happen for a reason. He does truly care for us, and we see that in this verse, and it reminds us that we are to give thanks to the God of heaven because His love endures forever. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing will He withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And then, just as it is to come full circle, He directs us once more to give careful attention to where our thanksgiving is due, where it should go. It is to the Lord of heaven, because His love endures forever. So when we think about this psalm, we should praise God for who He is. We should praise God for what He is able to do, and praise God because of what He has done in creation, and praise God for His rescue, His protection and provision. Praise God for His grace in time of calamity, and then remember that He is God and worthy of all our thanksgiving. We should never be heard repeating the words of King Nebuchadnezzar, "Look at this great kingdom that I have made." So as we think about this Thanksgiving season, what are you thankful for? What are you truly thankful for? As we ponder all that God has done for us in creation, in protection, in provision, we have so much to give thanks to God for, because His love endures. Say it out loud. Go ahead. Forever. Forever. We are invited to pause and tell Him with unending thanksgiving, ever mindful that it's because His love does endure for eternity. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this psalm that reminds us of Your goodness to us through Your name, through Your nature, through Your creative wonder and the creation of the world itself, and the protection that You provide for from our enemies, the provision that You give to us in everyday needs that we have. Thank You so much, Father, that You love us and that You care infinitely for us. And Father, today we just want to pause to give You thanks. But not only today, but to be mindful each day as we wake up, to look out and to say thank You, Lord. Not to take for granted that it's another day, but that it's a day that You have designed for us with a purpose. And that purpose is throughout it to give You thanks. And today we want to just be reminded of that as we praise You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen.
Oh, Dan Turner, Psalm 78.